We thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Kingdom is in Us. We started a series a few weeks ago. I think this is the fifth lesson here. We began a series. It's going to take us all year to work through it. We're talking about why Jesus came, what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection, and how we're supposed to live in light of what he did. Let me just review, because like I say, I think this is the fifth lesson. We made the point that Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. He came to bring the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven to earth. The terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, we find out Jesus' first public words when he began his ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark's gospel in chapter 1 records it as, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Those words are used interchangeably frequently. Now, the word kingdom in the Greek, that the Greek word translated kingdom in the New Testament, literally means reign. Reign or rule or realm. Jesus came to establish the reign of God in men and through men on this earth. He came to establish the reign of God in men and through men on this earth. Now, as we study the scripture, we see that there are different aspects or expressions of the kingdom of God. It's really a very, very broad term. There actually is a place called the kingdom of heaven, which is God's home and the seat of his throne, the place from which he rules. It's also the place where all who have died in right relationship with God go and now abide. That's one way the word kingdom is used in the scripture. The term the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God also applies to something that Jesus is going to do in the not too distant future. He's coming back to earth to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth, and we will live with him forever on earth. Everybody in the present heaven is coming back to earth. Whole cans of worms for other nights. And then third, the kingdom, the term kingdom is used to refer to the reign of God in men's hearts through the new birth. In Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "When are you going to establish the kingdom?" And he said, "The kingdom doesn't come with outward show. The kingdom is within you." We could study, and we will. I mean, we've already talked about some of this. We'll eventually get to all of this. This is going to be quite a long series here with a lot of little side journeys. But Jesus came to establish the reign of God in men and through men on this earth. Things are not as they should be on this earth. Things are not as God created them to be or as he intended them to be. Hopefully, that's a duh statement to you. Okay? Hopefully I don't have to explain that. Okay? Things are not as he intended. People say, what's God doing? He's trying to bring salvation to get this thing back on track. Whole can of worms for another night. Things are not as they should be in this world due to rebellion against his rule as the rightful king of all. The rebellion began in eternity past with an angelic rebellion in the unseen realm, led by Lucifer. We could do whole lessons on that. We've talked about it a little bit in previous lessons. It began in the unseen realm, and it spread to earth when Adam listened to the devil and obeyed him. Satan became the god of this world, small g. We looked at Luke chapter 4, verse 6, where the devil, in his interaction with Jesus when he was tempting Jesus in the 40 days in the wilderness, said, "I'll give you all the authority of the kingdoms of the world if you'll worship me, because it was given to me. It was given to him by Adam. The kingdoms of the, well, let me say this. Things are not as they should be because of first rebellion in the heavenlies in the unseen realm, which spread to earth. Jesus came to earth and went to the cross and paid the price for sin so that it could be remitted. We talked about that word. To remit means to wipe out. And we could then be acquitted. To be acquitted means all charges are dropped because there's no evidence of wrongdoing. The cross has wiped out the evidence that you have ever done wrong. All charges dropped because the evidence is gone. His work at the cross, which provided remission of sins and acquittal or justification for us, opened the way for the kingdom or the reign of God to be established in men and through men on this earth. Now, we could do whole lessons on each point I've made. Some of it we've addressed in detail already and we'll revisit in future lessons. But I'm just kind of reviewing and setting the stage. As you know, 40 days after Jesus went back, after 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus returned to heaven. And he sent his followers out to preach the kingdom. And if you read through the book of Acts, you will see that is what they did. They proclaimed, the reign of God is here. Now, we did a whole lesson a few weeks ago. We talked about how first Jesus and then them demonstrated the reign of God by healing people, by casting out devils. That's what the reign of God looks like on earth. People getting set free from the works of darkness. Whole can of worms for another night. Couple years after Jesus went back to heaven, the Apostle Paul was converted. You all know his story. He was riding along the road to Damascus, Syria. He was an ardent, zealous Pharisee. He had letters in hand authorizing him to arrest and jail Christians. Well, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he was converted. And that's Acts chapter 9. The rest of Acts records his ministry. And if you read through there, you will see that he proclaimed the kingdom. He preached the kingdom. Now, I'm trying to get you to not hear any of this religiously. Yes, Paul preached the kingdom. Hallelujah. He preached the kingdom. We preach the kingdom. Hallelujah. He preached the reign of God. The reign of God has been reestablished in the earth, and it's going to progressively take over the whole earth. First in the hearts of men through the new birth, and then when he comes to establish the visible kingdom on earth. He preached the reign of God. Now, I know we're not looking up any verses because we've looked them up in previous lessons. I got plenty of verses for us to look up later. You can look them up when you get home. I'll give you a test next week. If you've looked at them, you don't have anything to worry about. It's no problem. Now, if you read what happened to Paul in the book of Acts, you will find out that Jesus appeared to him more than just that one time on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him a number of times and personally taught him what he preached. Paul was given a number of revelations about mysteries. He used the word mystery 21 times in his writing. To him was revealed a number of mysteries. A mystery is something in the plan and purpose of God which hitherto has not been revealed to men. That's what a mystery is. It's something in the plan and purpose of God that up to now has not been revealed to men. Well, God revealed boatloads of stuff to Paul. And Paul's ministry had a tremendous impact on the world. Not only did he take the gospel to the known world meant the extent of the Roman Empire. Not only did he do that, he was given the privilege of writing 2/3 of the New Testament proportionately. And from his writings, we get great insight into the kingdom of God. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No, I didn't forget. We get great insight into the kingdom and what the reign of God means and entails. Paul revealed that as Christians, we are in the kingdom and the kingdom is in us. I'm sure you've heard that phrase used somewhere in your Christian experience. We're in the kingdom and the kingdom is in us. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what it means to be in the kingdom. To be in the kingdom means to be a citizen of the unseen kingdom of God. We hold citizenship in heaven. We hold citizenship in the unseen realm. And we went through a whole thing about what citizenship meant to Paul. He's the one who used that terminology that we're citizens of heaven. It means we are authorized to access and administer the power of the kingdom of God in this world. That's what it means to be a citizen. We're authorized to administer, we're authorized to access and administer the power of God in this world. Now, the kingdom in us is what we're going to talk about tonight. The kingdom in us refers to what happens when a person is born again. It refers to what happens when a person bows their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord and accepts the facts of his death, burial, and resurrection. According to the Bible, that person gets born again and the kingdom or the reign of God comes into them. Now, I don't want this just to be church words. I want to explain from the scripture what happens when somebody is born again. If you don't know what has happened to you and what you now possess within you and what you have a right to do because of that, you won't do it. And see, we're talking about why Jesus came, what he did, and how we're to live in the light of it. We need to understand what it means to have the kingdom in us. And that's our topic for tonight. Now, I'm still going to review. I love to review, mainly because I'm the only one who hears every word I say. And repetition is the seed of learning. This is going to go in your head, no matter what I got to do. It's going to go in your head. Praise the Lord. As we've been discussing the kingdom these past few weeks, we've repeatedly stated that we have to understand that there's more to reality than the world we contact with our physical senses. There's more to reality than what we see, hear, taste, touch, or smell. There is an unseen realm. We looked at a couple of examples a few weeks ago. The Bible's filled with examples of where the veil is pulled back and people in this realm were permitted to see into that realm. Elisha's servant, when they were surrounded by the Syrian army, was permitted to see into the unseen realm, and he saw chariots of fire and angels protecting them. The night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the heavens were open. Remember, the heavens were open. That's not a Christmas card phrase. That is an expression. I use this. Hopefully it didn't freak everybody out. Oh, well. It's like a wormhole opened up into another dimension. We all get that because we all watch Star Trek. Okay. Another dimension opened up to people on earth, and they saw angels praising God, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men. There's an unseen realm, and there is a seen realm. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Let's just read this. We've looked at this verse, but let's just look at this one. And we'll start adding information tonight. Colossians chapter 1. I'm just going to read verse 16. We're coming in the middle of a thought here. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. God created visible things and he created invisible things. Visible things are physical, material things. Invisible things are unseen, spiritual things. That's what spiritual means. It means invisible, invisible. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says there are things which are seen and there are things which are not seen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 refers to God as invisible. John 4:24 says God is a spirit. There's an unseen, invisible realm. Now, not seen doesn't mean not real. It simply means we can't see it. We discussed a few weeks ago how that Adam, before he sinned in the garden, had access to the unseen world. He was designed to live in this physical material world, but he could freely interact with the unseen God and with heaven, or with Eden, which was God's home on earth. But when Adam sinned, access to all that was closed. We discussed all that several weeks ago and revisited it last week. Jesus came to remove the barrier between the seen and the unseen. He came to restore access to God and his kingdom to men on earth. Now, Jesus himself came out of the unseen dimension. We looked last week at the number of times Jesus said, "I came from heaven." And I told you, don't hear that as a Christmas card. Jesus came from heaven, hallelujah. No, he came out of the unseen realm to restore access for us to that realm. Jesus came out of the unseen realm and he took on a full human nature when he incarnated. He was not simply God in a body. We could do a whole lesson on this. He took a full human nature on himself and became fully God at the, and he became fully man at the same time he was fully God. Human nature is made up of three parts: spirit, soul, and body. He took on a full human nature, became fully God, became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. We've already discussed this in detail. Although fully God, while on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God, his Father. He lived as a man with access to the power and provision of the unseen kingdom of his Father. He stopped storms, he healed bodies, he raised the dead, he multiplied fishes and loaves by unseen power. Now, I know you know that. That's another duh statement, but I'm trying to strike your thinking. When Jesus stood up in the back of the boat in Mark 4, when there was a storm that was so severe the disciples thought they were all going to die, he simply spoke, "Peace, be still." There was no laser rays that came out. No lightning bolts flashed. No, he was authorized to administer unseen power. He administered it through his word. He administered it through his touch. We've made the point. Jesus, as a man, shows us what sons of God look like. But that's a whole can of worms for another night, which we will get to. Now, Jesus went to the cross to open the way to the unseen realm for men. Through his death and resurrection, he opened heaven to us at our death. You all know that. The only reason you can go to heaven is because Jesus paid for your sins at the cross. He opened the way to that unseen realm. Some of you have loved ones there. We do. We have loved ones in heaven. He opened the way, but he also opened the way to access the power and provision of the unseen kingdom of God in this life. See, he said, "The works that I do, you'll do also, and greater works than these because I go to my Father." Well, what kind of works did he do? He laid hands on the sick and they recovered. He cast out devils and they left. He had power from this unseen kingdom. Whole cans of worms, we'll open them at some point this year. Christianity is supernatural. I've said this probably every week, and I'll probably say it every week until we're done with this. Christianity is supernatural. Invisible power producing visible results. If you look up the word supernatural in the dictionary, it will tell you supernatural means of or relating to an order of existence beyond the visible, observable universe. See, Christianity is not be good and try hard. I believe in being good and trying hard, but a Buddhist can be good and try hard. It's something more than that. Christianity is not a set of beliefs, although there are things you must believe to be a Christian. Christianity is not a code of ethics, although there are behaviors that you must display as evidence of your commitment to the Lord. It is supernatural and transformational, unseen power from an unseen kingdom to produce transformation, to turn sinners into sons, to turn unholy, unrighteous people into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, to destroy the works of the devil in God's creation. whole cans of worms for another night. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians. No more reviewing. We're going to, let's add some information. As we've discussed the fact that there's an unseen realm, we made reference to, but did not discuss, the fact that our own makeup as human beings contains a seen part and an unseen part. That's what I want to address tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 16. We're in the middle of a thought here, which we're not going to discuss because it doesn't directly relate to what we're going to talk about tonight. Let me just read the verse. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. All I want you to know, Paul is talking about the troubles that he had persecution-wise when he was in Asia. And in talking about what he had to deal with, he made the point that there's an inward man and there is an outward man. Though our outward man was facing death, our inward man was renewed day by day. Okay, now, human beings have an unseen part and a seen part, a physical material part and an immaterial spiritual part. We have an inward man, which is unseen, immaterial, non-physical, and we have an outward part, which is material and physical. You need a clear understanding of your makeup to fully appreciate what happened to you when the kingdom came into you at the new birth. That's why we're talking about this, in case you wondered. The outward man is the physical body. The inward man is made up of spirit and soul. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. The outward man is the physical body. The inward man is made up of spirit and soul. Our spirit was created to receive God into it. Our spirit is able to receive and commune with God. Our spirit was actually created for union with God. Our soul includes our mental and emotional faculties. Our soul includes our mental and emotional faculties. Now, probably if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've heard somebody talk about, teach on the spirit and the soul and tell them the difference and man's a three-part being. All of that is accurate. It can be a little difficult to discuss, though, because we got to talk about each portion separately, since each part has different functions and different characteristics, but that can lead to over-division and over-analyzing of each part. I have made the statement in the past, and I'm no longer going to make it because it can be too misleading. I've made the statement, I am a spirit, I live in a body, and I possess a soul. Have you ever heard that? Good. Good. A for you. He heard me say it. Just kidding. And on one level, that's absolutely true. But what that leads people to say is, well, because I'm a spirit, the body doesn't matter. That's not true. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Praise the Lord. That's one reason I follow these outlines. You think I talk too long now. If I go off outline, we're doomed. We're doomed, okay? I got so much to say. I want everybody to know God's word. It's like I say, it sometimes said, I'm a spirit and I live in a body and I possess a soul, but that's too rigid. And like I say, it can lead to wrong conclusions. I've heard people say your body's not important, therefore it doesn't really matter if you get healed or not, because the body's not that important. That is totally contrary to the scripture, completely contrary to the scripture. Human nature is made up of spirit, soul, and body. That's the best way to state it. Human nature consists of spirit, which is the part of us that can receive God, is made for union with God, our soul, which is our mental and emotional faculties, and our body, which is the physical body. But each part is important. And God desires that every part of our being glorify Him and function as He created it to function. Salvation is about restoring every part of human nature to the full function for which it was created by the power of God. It's transformational. A few weeks ago, we talked about how our destiny is to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We'll revisit that at another point, but that's complete transformation. I don't become Jesus. I become him, like him in character and in power, in holiness and love. I am transformed from sinner to saint, from sinner to son, from unholy to holy, from unrighteous to righteous, in every part of my being. You know, there is a day coming when every thought, every word, and every action you take is going to be fully, fully glorifying to God. Whole cans of worms for other nights. Now, turn to Luke 16. When Jesus was here on earth, he gave an account of two men who died at about the same time that give us real insight into human makeup, okay, and this whole issue here. He related this incident, Luke chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 19. He related this incident in connection with a discussion he was having with the Pharisees about their covetousness. Okay, that was one of their issues. They were covetous, and actually, we could do a whole lesson on this. They trusted in the power of money more than the power of God. If you've read the Gospels, you know that. The problem wasn't money. The problem was trusting in the money and the power of money rather than in the power of God. And in that context, he told a story of what happened to a rich man and a poor man who died at about the same time. Okay? He's not telling this to say money's bad or it's wrong to have money. That's not the point. He was trying to expose them to the fact that you guys better change your ways because you're on a bad course. Okay? Now, let me just read down through this. I'm about to violate a primary rule about preaching. You're not supposed to read a lot of verses. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, and being in torments, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. That word comforted means alleviation of sadness and grief. Torment means grieved to the point of anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he say, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Tons of stuff in this that we're not going to address. There's so many points in here. But I want to point out some things in connection with our discussion of the inward man and the outward man to help us understand what happens when we are born again and the kingdom comes into us. Sometimes people say that this is a parable. It didn't really happen. But that makes absolutely no sense because Jesus told bunches of parables. But this is the only parable he told where he gave somebody a name. He gives the beggar the name Lazarus. Now, why give a fictitious beggar the same name as his good friend Lazarus when it could probably produce confusion unless this was an actual person whose name was Lazarus? Does that make sense? Okay, if not, just leave. Okay, no, I'm kidding. When I first started reading the Bible, before I got all my facts straight, it confused me. So Lazarus is a beggar laying at the gates, dogs licking his sores, but Lazarus is Jesus' good friend and they ate together. Well, that makes no sense. If he's making up a name, he should have called him something different. The answer to that is he wasn't making up. These are two real people and this actually happened to them. Now, when the rich man died, his body was buried. We're told that. When the rich man died, his body was buried and he went to hell. The beggar, we don't hear anything about his body. That's because his body would have probably just laid in the streets till the dogs ate it. Okay? He's a beggar. Who's going to bury him? But he was carried or escorted by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Let me make a few explanation notes about this before we go on. Before Jesus went to the cross, nobody went directly into God's home. Heaven, the kingdom of heaven, which is God's home, because it was closed to men on account of sin. Yet there were men in the Old Testament and women who were declared righteous. Abraham, David. Where did they go? Well, not to heaven. They went to a place that by Jesus's day was called Abraham's bosom. Now, or paradise, both terms were used. Paradise or Abraham's bosom. To be in one's bosom, now that sounds a little freaky to us, but in their culture, in their day, they knew exactly what that meant. It had to do with the way people dined at that time. They didn't sit in chairs like we do. They reclined. You've probably seen pictures or heard somebody describe it. The head was at the table and the feet were out away from the table. So you're laying on your side to eat, okay? To be in, if you wanted to talk to the person behind you, you had to lean back and you're pretty much right in their chest or their bosom. To be in one's bosom meant that you're turning to the person behind you, okay? To be in Abraham's bosom meant to have the seat next to Abraham in paradise. That's what it meant. Because the way they sat, they wouldn't have pictured sitting in a chair like we do. They would have pictured laying on their side, and to have the seat next to Abraham to talk to him, you got to lean back and lay your head in his bosom. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. And Jesus used that terminology because that's what they're familiar with. Okay. It's culturally relevant. I guess we could say it that way. Now, this phrase, Abraham's bosom, is not found in the scripture. You find it in a writing called the Talmud. The Talmud was a, well, let me say this. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Torah, or the Law of Moses, okay? By the time Jesus came to earth, after Israel got back from the Babylonian captivity, the rabbis and the Pharisees got into making comments on the books of the Talmud. What became known as oral tradition, okay? You know how sometimes Jesus said, you guys keep your tradition, but you completely violate the law? They had formed their tradition to the point where they could keep the letter of the law and miss the spirit. Whole cans of worms for another night, okay? Well, some of that oral tradition was written down in two books. One book was called the Mishnah. It was commentary on the Torah. And then there was another book called the Gemara, which was commentary on the Mishnah. It's like playing telephone, okay? You're getting farther and farther away from the original meeting. The Talmud contains the Mishnah and the Gemara, okay? And there is where you'll find reference to Abraham's bosom. Now, by the time Jesus came to earth, Abraham had been given an over-exalted position in the Jewish faith. People prayed to him. And it was commonly said that he greeted people at the gates of heaven. Now, we have traditions today that pray to Mary. I'm not knocking that. I was raised a Catholic, so I'm not knocking that. But that's the kind of thing that we're saying, okay? I know what it means to pray to Mary because I was raised a Catholic. I understand that. And we think St. Peter's waiting at the gate. Same kind of thing, okay? Everybody with me. So when Jesus was talking about he went to Abraham's bosom, that's what he was meaning. Now, I can't fully explain every detail in this account. Nobody can because we don't have full knowledge yet. Let me just say it in a way that is consistent with our discussion. Those two, the beggar Lazarus and the rich guy, went into another dimension at death. At death, the inward man and the outward man separate. Okay? At death, the inward man and the outward man separate. The outward man returns to dust, and the inward man goes either to heaven or hell, depending on one's response to Jesus. These two men at death, the inward man, the outward man separated. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the rich guy went to hell. Both went into an unseen dimension, another dimension. Now, notice we read that both men were still fully intact. They recognized each other. They recognized Abraham. Now, why am I saying that? Because to a lot of us, our inward portion is real fuzzy. A lot of times people say, souls go to heaven. Well, I won't say that. But that can give the impression that at death, just a portion of me goes to heaven. And like heaven is populated with floating dots called souls. But that's not what happened here. If I were to die right here, right now, if my body quit working and you could see into the unseen, you could see the visible and the invisible, you'd see my body laying there because it doesn't work anymore because the inward man has left, and you'd see me. I would look like me. You would recognize me. The difference would be all traces of age would be gone. Hallelujah. My hair would be natural color again. Hallelujah. Not covering up the gray. All trace of age would be gone. It's a whole can of worms. The next book I'm working on is Heaven. And so this is real on my heart because people get robbed of hope for what's ahead because of inaccurate ideas about what's going to happen. But see, this account here shows us these guys were fully functional, completely recognizable, recognized each other, recognized people who had gone there before them. They've got emotions. Lazarus has been relieved of all grief. Some translations say made glad. And the rich guy is grieving because he sees he's in a bad place. They remember the life they left behind. The rich guy knew he had a father on earth and brothers who were in the same shape he was in and needed warning. Because people say when you go to heaven, we don't know each other anymore. That's not what the Bible says. We don't remember our past lives. That's not what the Bible says. See, I mean, there's so much I could say. Let me get back to my notes here. At death, we go to heaven. We go. My mom went to heaven. His mother went to, we're brother and sister. Our mother went to heaven. Anybody you know who's in heaven, they went to heaven, okay? They left their body behind. Now, God did not create us to live without bodies. So people say, oh, we'll never be back to earth. Once you leave earth, that's it. We'll never be back. That's our real home. No, heaven is a temporary holding place because God did not make us to be separated from our physical bodies. My mother is a disembodied spirit. She's separated from her physical body. I don't mean she's a ghost. I don't mean anything freaky. If we could pull the veil back, she'd look like our mom, only she'd be young again, fully intact. She wouldn't be transparent. praise the Lord. No Caspers in heaven. He didn't create us to live without bodies or be disembodied spirits for eternity. That condition is present because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, men die. When the body dies, we leave our bodies. We can't stay on earth anymore. We pass into another dimension. But that's going to be rectified at the resurrection of the dead. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. It's not some freaky science fiction thing. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the outward man and the inward man that were separated by death. Now, when Jesus comes back to earth in connection with his second coming, resurrection of the dead is going to take place. The bodies of all who have died will be raised. My mom and my dad, several friends in heaven, will be reunited with their resurrected, glorified bodies to live on this earth forever. The Bible calls it the new earth, not a different earth, this earth made new, because salvation is about transformation and restoration to God's original plan of his creation, what has been damaged by sin. Whole cans of worms for other night. Now, if we don't understand our makeup, we can't fully benefit from and appreciate what happens to us at the new birth when the kingdom of God comes into us. See, you thought I forgot what I was talking about, but I didn't. It took me a while to get to this point, but this is the point I've been going for. The change in you when you're born again, the change in your spirit, in your inward man, gives you entrance and access to the kingdom of God. Do you remember John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5? You may not know the numbers, but you know those verses. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot what? He cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Well, what would the converse of that be? If you're born again, you can see and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus came to open access to the unseen kingdom of God. He came to establish the reign of God in men, through men, on this earth. We know from Acts that Paul preached the kingdom. I didn't read any of the verses, but they're down in the outline. But if you would, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Okay, now we've been playing around, but we're really going to get serious here. Paul preached the kingdom. But here in Colossians, he wrote that God had commissioned him to preach a previously unrevealed part of God's plan, a mystery. A mystery is something in the plan and purpose of God, which up to this point has not been revealed to men. God revealed to him a bunch of mysteries, and this is one of them. Let me read Colossians chapter 1. Let me start in verse 25. We're going for verse 27. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill or fully preach the word of God. I've been sent. God's given me grace to fully preach the word of God to you, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. God sent me to preach something to you, which up till now has not been made known to men. Here it is. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, your hope of glory. He was sent to preach this previously unrevealed part of God's plan, Christ in you, your hope of glory. Actually, it's your hope of glorification. You may remember a few weeks ago, we introduced the fact that we are all going to be fully glorified or made alive with the life of God in our entire being at some point in the future. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, Paul was given the revelation of the believer's organic living union with God through Jesus. Go back to Acts chapter 9. The very first revelation that was given to Paul was union with Christ. See, remember we said your spirit was made with the capacity to receive God. Your spirit was made for union with God. In Acts chapter 9, let me start in verse 3. And as he, Saul, who became Paul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. The unseen opened. There's an example of where another dimension opened, a wormhole opened up, and another dimension became visible. There shone round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now that's extremely significant, because if you read Paul's story, he never interacted with Jesus during Jesus' earth ministry. There's absolutely no evidence that he had anything to do with Jesus. Didn't see him, didn't talk to him, wasn't present in any of the crowds. The first reference we have to him is at the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7. Paul held the clothes as everybody stoned Stephen to death. You get bloody when you stone somebody to death, so Paul held their outer clothes. But we're told in other places he was fully consenting to it, completely on board with killing this guy. He never touched Jesus. But after Stephen's death, a wave of persecutions began, and Paul jumped right in. I mean, he arrested people, he threw people in jail. The implication is clear: because of his actions, Christians died. Okay? He persecuted Christians. Well, Jesus didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting the people who believe on me?" Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me? Me, me." Jesus took it as, my followers are part of me. Now, that's obvious in one sense. Jesus is the head, we're the body. Now, we all know that. But it doesn't really impact us. We tend to think of us as the body of Christ. We're all related to each other, and we are. But you know what? We're only related to each other because we're first in union with the head. His first revelation, Paul's first revelation, was of the believer's union with Christ. We pointed out in an earlier lesson that God intended for Adam to eat from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? Doing so would have been an expression of submission to and dependence on God, and would have made him a partaker of eternal life. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I got to watch my time here. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I know some of you are thinking, she's already on page 3. This is awesome. We're getting out early tonight. But I know what's on page 3 and 4. So that's why I'm feeling the pressure here. Okay. Titus chapter 1, let me just read verses 1 and 2. I only want you to notice one phrase. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now listen to this. In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world ever began, before he ever created the seen world, his intention was that men and women become partakers of eternal life. Now, let's talk about eternal life for a minute. We got a lot of wrong ideas about that. Eternal life is not live forever life. A lot of people mistakenly think to receive eternal life means you're going to live forever. You were going to live forever before you had eternal life. From the moment of conception in a woman's womb, you've got an eternal being, somebody who's going to live forever. The only question is where? Are you going to live in heaven? Are you going to live in hell? You going to live with God? Are you going to live separated from God? Eternal life is not live forever life. Eternal life, according to the New Testament, is the uncreated life in God. It's the life of God, the life in God himself. I say uncreated life because God is uncreated. He has no beginning and no end. So anything in him has always been. God is life, and in him is light. I mean, you know that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Eternal life is the life in God. When a person believes on Jesus, he receives the uncreated eternal life of God in his innermost being, in his spirit. What 1 Peter 3, I believe it's verse 4, calls the hidden man of the heart. You receive the life of God. Now, John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everybody's heard that, okay? Whosoever believeth in him gets everlasting life or eternal life. Believes in him, in the Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament, believe in him has the idea of believe into him. When you believed on Jesus, the Holy Spirit united you to the life that's in God. Okay, you didn't have anything to do with it. All you did was believe. And then that he took care of the actual union. And you became a partaker of the life in God. Now go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Something came into you that was not in you before you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you've got something in you that was not in you before. And it's the kingdom, it's the reign, it's the life, it's the power of God in you to work in you and through you to establish the reign of God. I'm getting ahead of myself here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See, why does the Bible use the word born again? Not to be poetic, but to express a spiritual truth. When a baby is born, we say his mother gave him life. Is that right? The life came from the mother, of course. Well, same thing. When you're born of God, that's not just Christmas card. Well, I guess that might be Easter card words. I don't know. I don't know what holiday is appropriate for that. See, that's not just fancy words. That's an expression of a spiritual truth. As much as your mother gave you life, you have something of her in you. I have traits like my mother. He has traits like our mother. We receive something of her because she gave us life. We're born of God, of our mother. Well, we are born of God. We have something of him in us now that was not there. And if we drop down to verse 11, we get a definition of the life that comes into us when we're born of God. Verse 11, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. It's the life that's in the Son that comes into you. He that hath the Son, the next verse goes on to say, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. See, this is why conversion or getting saved in the Bible is called being born again. Being born again, if you look that up in the Greek, over there in John 3, 5, except a man be born again, he can't see or enter the kingdom of God. It literally means born from above. Well, see, that makes sense. The life comes from above. The life comes from God. Into your spirit, into the invisible, immaterial portion of you in your inner man. Now, I'm going to read this verse, verse 11 here. I want to read it off your outline, because I like the way Williams translates this. I told you this earlier, well, at the end of last year. When you see the phrase in the New Testament, in Christ, most of the time, it's got the idea of in union with Christ. And a number of reputable translations put the word union into the translation. And I like to read those because we tend to hear so much of this stuff religiously. We don't really hear it. They're church words. It's all it is, and it has no impact on our lives. Let me read this off the outline. And this testimony is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is given through union with his Son. Through union with Jesus. See, remember, Paul heard Jesus say, why are you persecuting me? Never touched Jesus. He touched somebody in union with Jesus. And Jesus sees the union even if we don't. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read that off the outline as well. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in accordance with the promise of life that comes through union with Christ Jesus. That's good. Now, you know this. Three word pictures are used in the New Testament to describe the believer's relationship with Jesus. All of them depict union and shared life. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Well, what is that? It's union and shared life. The branch is in union with the vine, and it has the life of the vine in it. It can't live without the life of the vine. I mean, there's whole lessons in each of that, but the point is union and shared life. I'm the vine, you're the branch. Look at these two. Turn to Ephesians. Let's read these. I want to make sure. I know you know this, but sometimes it helps to look at it. Ephesians chapter 1. verse 22 and 23. I'm coming in the middle of a thought. And has put all things under his feet, Jesus, all things are under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's a whole lesson there. But Jesus is called the head of the church, and the church is called his body. Head, body, union, and shared life. My head is in union with my body. My body and my head share life. If we cut this off, I'm dead. But see, notice here, I didn't put this in the outline, but verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus fills his body. Jesus fills his body. His body's full of him. And I'm part of his body. I'm a particular member, and so are you. So you're full of Jesus. Oh, yeah, I'm full of Jesus. Toot eyeballs, I'm full of Jesus. No, please don't take it religiously. Please don't take it like a cliche. There is something in you supernatural. What does that mean? Not of the natural order. Not visible, invisible. The invisible life of God is in you to produce transformation. It's already produced a big transformation. We'll get to that in a minute. Let me stop. I'm getting way ahead of myself. Let's turn to chapter 5. The other word picture used to describe our relationship with Jesus is husband and wife. We're the bride. He's the groom. Please don't hear it religiously. That's not how Paul said it. Chapter 5, let me start in verse 30. This is often read at weddings, but Paul did not write this to be read at weddings. I'm not saying that's wrong, but he was not trying to make a point about weddings. He was trying to make a point about your relationship to the Lord Jesus. For we are members of his body. Member there does not mean I carry a card. I'm a member of the botanical garden and I'm a member of the body of Christ. No, member means a particular part, okay? My finger is a member of my body, okay? It's not card carrying. It's hooked up, okay? For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall be joined, and he shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, to become one in marriage, union, and shared life. Now listen to this, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. To become one, union, and shared life. What to? Me and Jesus. Me and Jesus. You're related to each other horizontally only because you're first related vertically, you and Jesus. Now, the spirit of man is made to receive God, and the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. Turn back to chapter 2 here. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul was reminding these people what they were before they were born of God. Let me just read verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. They were dead. Okay, hold your finger. Go to chapter 5. Let me read verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Notice that first phrase. You were darkness. You were darkness. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. Now, obviously, dead there didn't mean 6 feet under in the ground, because he's talking to people who are alive physically. What does dead mean? They were lacking or cut off from or minus the life of God in their inner man. The life and the light of God. How many of you know? I mean, although I was raised as a Catholic, I did a lot of naughty things I shouldn't have done. I'm tail end of the hippie generation. You know what all goes with that. I was a very active dead person. Let's just put it that way. I was a very active dead person. See, through Adam's sin, men were made sinners. We discussed this a couple weeks ago. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says that through one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted sinners. A sin nature was produced in man through Adam's sin. We discussed this a few weeks ago. Adam is the head of the human race and is the first steward of the earth. His actions had a catastrophic effect on both the race and the earth itself. A curse of death came into the material world. That's why big birds rip up little birds. That's why lions eat lambs. And our nature was changed. Beings made in the image of God now have a sin nature. It showed up in the first generation. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel and lied about it. The two primary characteristics of the devil, murdering and lying. There's a fundamental change in human nature because of sin. We're born with a sin nature. Let me keep reading here. Let me read verse 3 first. I'm still in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let me read the whole passage. Okay, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Tons of stuff in there, but notice Paul says, before conversion, you were by nature an object of God's wrath, deserving of the judgment and wrath of God. By nature. That word there means by lineal descent. Because of the line into which you were born, the line of Adam, you were born with a nature contrary to God. And verse 2 says, before you became a Christian, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's the devil, or one of his workers, a lesser devil. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Listen to this. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Disobedience there means unbelief. There is a spirit or a nature at work in those who have not been born again. Before we were born again, there was something working in us. This word work in the Greek is enogiro, and it means to be active, to be at work. Let me read a couple of translations. It says, you followed the course of this world and obeyed its unseen ruler. Another translation says, you were in subjection to the ruler of the powers of the air. His domain is in the lower air. We had something working in us. Okay. Now, if you'd have told me that before I became a Christian, I would have hit you with my bar stool. I thought I was free with the answer blown in the wind and all that stuff. But not according to the word of God. Before we were born again, we had a kingdom or a reign or a rule in us. It was the kingdom or the reign of darkness and death. We were dead and dark, lacking the light and life of God. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Paul was commissioned to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, to change their kingdoms. Acts chapter 26, let me read verse 18. He's given his testimony of some of the things Jesus said to him. Let me start in verse 17. I'm delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Tons of stuff in that. But there's the point, to turn you from darkness to light. That's not a Christmas card verse. You were dark and you were in darkness. And God's intention is that you be alive and in light, in his life and in his light. Now, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. See, at the new birth, the life of God, the uncreated eternal life in God himself, came into our dead, dark spirit and reanimated it. Do you know what happens when something gets reanimated? You regenerate a dead battery. You put juice into it and get it going again. You were reanimated. The reign of God, the light and life of God came into you, giving you access to the invisible supernatural realm. Now, I'm going to read verse 4. Let me start in verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby, through knowledge of him, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to address. But through knowledge of God, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that freaks people out when they notice that, because a lot of people don't know that's in there. Let me hold it up. I got a little note on there. This is the Holy Bible. This is the King James Version. This is not the first book of the New Age. It was God's intention that we be united to the life or nature in him. Remember, we just read a couple minutes ago, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, before we were born again, we were by nature children of wrath. This is the exact same word. We become partakers of the nature of God. You get a nature change. See, that's why there's no such thing as a sin nature in somebody who's born again. It's impossible. You have the nature of God and the nature of the devil? I don't think so. We get a new nature. We become partakers of his nature. Now, we don't become God. He's creator. We're created. We become sons of God. When I was born, I didn't become my mom. How many of you fight your whole life not to become your mom? I'm sorry. Our mom was a fine person. She is a fine person. But you get my point. I didn't become my mom. I have traits like my mom. I look like my mom in some ways because I have her life in me. Well, I'm born of God. I don't become God. I'm a son of God. I like the word son because I like the power. I know I'm a girl. I like the power in that word. I become a son of God, and I have character traits of God in me. Whatever's in that life is in me. See, whatever's in that branch, whatever's in that vine is in that branch, because that vine is supplying the life for the branch. Okay? Whole can of worms for another night. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Everybody in here can probably quote it. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things have become new and all things are of God. Yay, we're new creatures. Some of these verses we know, we've heard it so much, we get nothing out of it. Let me read this off the outline. So if anybody is in union with Christ, he is the work of a new creation. The old condition has passed away. A new condition has come. This has all originated with God. You're new on the inside. You're new on the inside. I realize you didn't get new mind, emotions, or body. There's a whole process of outworking the inward change. We'll get to that. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 real quick. I want you to see this is in here because this one is not quite as familiar. We'll be done in a few minutes here. We'll be done on time. In Colossians chapter 2. Now remember, Colossians, we read from it a little bit earlier. This is where Paul said, I was commissioned to preach the mystery of Christ in you, your hope of glory. In that same letter, chapter 2, let me start in verse 9. For in him, this is Jesus, if you read it in context, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. See, remember we read in Ephesians, he's the fullness that fills his body. Same idea here. Let me read it off the outline here. For it is in him, Jesus, that all the fullness of deity continues to live embodied, and through union with him, you too are filled with it. See, I realize I don't think I put the line. This is where I wanted to put the line. We're not gods. We don't become God. We're sons of God. But we really have something supernatural in us. It's really in there. If we had an X-ray machine, if we could step out of our bodies and see each other, we'd see. See, God now wants to work in us and through us to accomplish his purposes, to advance his reign and his kingdom in us and through us. Let me just read you three verses. I'm going to read them off the outline. All of them use that same word, worketh. Remember I read Ephesians 2:2, before you were saved, there was something working in you. Well, now that you're born of God and have the uncreated eternal life of God, there is something working in you as well. Almighty God, by his life and by his spirit. Each of these verses in the King James uses the word worketh, and it's the exact same word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. This is right after Paul made the statement that I'm sent to preach Christ in you. And he said, I work really hard to get to as many people as I can with this message. And I work by, and I do it by the power of God working in me. Okay, let me read it. For this I am toiling and struggling by his active energy, which is mightily working in me. Do you ever think of yourself as having active energy from heaven working in you? Probably not, but I'm trying to strike your thinking because that's the truth. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. We all know this verse. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. Hallelujah. That's another one of those verses. God's working in you, and that's how he does above and beyond what you can ask or think, is by his power working in you and through you. Now to him, this is the Amplified, now to him who by, in consequence of, the action of his power that is at work within us, is able to carry out his purpose and do super abundantly far over and above all that we dare ask or think. There's something in you, Almighty God, by his life and by his spirit. He's in you to work in you and through you. It's the reign of God reestablished in the human heart, the way it was always supposed to be. The rule and reign of God to work in you and through you. Why? To show God to the world. Whole cans of worms for other nights. We'll eventually open them all. Let me read you one more. Philippians chapter 2, Paul told the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, or bring to completion what's begun in you. Verse 13 says, not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectively at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire both to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. There's something in you that wasn't in you before you were born again. We have tons more to say, but consider these points as we close. Christianity is supernatural and transformational. The goal is to transform our entire being, spirit, soul, and body with eternal life so that we're fully glorifying to God in every thought, word, and action. Whole lessons for another day. The uncreated life, the invisible power of God is now in you to work in you and through you. The reign of God begins in your spirit and it works its way out. God now deals with us on the basis of the part that is finished, because the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. I know you're not fully glorified yet in every part of your being, neither am I, but God knows it too. But he who has begun a good work in you is going to complete it. Whole cans of worms for another night. Jesus died and rose again to make us right or righteous. Through the new birth, we become partakers of his righteousness. Salvation is about turning unrighteous people into righteous people. Whatever's in that life is in us, because that life's in us. There's righteousness in that life. Let me read you 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, I got 5:12. That's a typo error. It should be 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know this verse. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Don't hear that as a Christmas card or an Easter card. He was made sin with our sin so we could be made righteous with his righteousness. You see how it's accomplished? Through union with him and his righteousness. The 20th century says, so that we, through union with him, might become the righteousness of God. Knox translation says, though, that we might be turned into the holiness of God. Phillips translation says, so that in Christ we might be made good with the goodness of God. I stand before you tonight, the righteousness of God in Christ, not because of anything I did, but through union with Christ, what God did in me. Romans 5:17 says that those who receive the gift of righteousness can reign in life. We exercise our God-given authority and power through faith. I want to encourage you. These are whole cans of worms for another day. Think about this stuff. Don't just listen here and go, boy, that was really a good lesson. I encourage you. When it was a good lesson, wasn't it? I encourage you. Think about this stuff. Meditate on it. Go over it. God's in me. God's in me. Walk around. God's in me. Almighty God's working in me, and he wants to work through me, in me and through me, to restore me to full function and to help other people be restored to what God intended for them. Let this become real in your thinking. Tons more to say. We're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation, which is producing transformation in us. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Show each of us more clearly the fact that we have union with you and that we have an abundance of uncreated life in us to empower us to walk even as Jesus walked. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.